Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Was Jesus merely a manifestation of the Father? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. Today I have with me a good friend of ours, Corey Anderson, who's a pastor at Shadow Mountain Church in West Jordan, Utah. I've asked Corey to come in and talk about these 51 questions that a Mormon blogger by the name of Greg Trimble asked. The title of his piece is 51 Questions That Might Lead You to Mormonism. And since I saw that Corey had mentioned how he was working on a response to Mr. Trimble, I thought it would be good to invite him here and to talk about some of the questions that Mr. Trimble asked. So this is what we're doing. We're going through his 51 questions. Today we're looking at question number 13. Why would Christ be resurrected with his actual body if he was only just a manifestation of the Father? I think I know where he's going with this, but let you tackle it, Pastor.
Well, in this question, I think he reveals his lack of understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, I'm kind of baffled a little bit at Greg Trimble here, because some of his other questions, they just seem to reveal an overall lack of understanding about the doctrine of the Trinity, and I really wish he would do some more careful reading and research before he asks all these questions. This is revealing a view of the Godhead that's actually not a Christian view. It's a review in the ancient church, the early church, known as modalism, actually, that the early church combated. And Jesus was not at all a manifestation of the Father. That is a view that basically says that, first of all, there's only one God, which is correct, but where it errs in what is stated next, that one God first existed as Father, he then was manifested as the Son, and then he manifested himself, thirdly, as the Spirit, and we are now in this sort of age or dispensation of the Spirit. So, the whole question is wrong. The whole foundation is wrong. I think a simple look at just a couple of accounts, even one account in the New Testament, would dispel this notion of modalism and manifestations, and that's the baptism of Jesus. We can see that Jesus and the Father are coexistent with each other. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit, actually. That Jesus is not just a manifestation. They are all present there at the baptism of Jesus, and we as Trinitarians affirm that text.
I think one thing that Mr. Trimble may overlook is the fact that, if anything, the Book of Mormon teaches a more modalistic concept of God.
Yes.
Certainly, that's not what we as Trinitarians would hold to, but when you look at some of the passages in the Book of Mormon, it certainly does seem to be teaching a modalistic view, which I guess I would say I kind of expect that from someone like Joseph Smith, living in backwoods New York during the time period where he lives. There's still a lot of misunderstanding regarding what the Trinity teaches to this very day, and I think Mr. Trimble is a perfect example of that. Question number 14. You must accept Christ in order to be saved, but what if you never even heard of the name of Christ while in your lifetime?
Knowing what we know about sort of LDS beliefs, he's wanting to set the stage here for the introduction in Mormonism to the idea of post-mortem, that is after death, gospel preaching, accepting of the Mormon view of the gospel. So people who have never heard will have the opportunity somehow to embrace that in the afterlife. To answer this question, you know, we have to always stick to what's clearly stated in the Word of God. There's a number of things that are clearly stated. We know that salvation is found only in Jesus. We know that there's no other way to be saved. We know that a person must be born again or they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Person must accept the gospel, that is believing in who Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection. We know that mission exists in our world, and we're called to go to the world with the gospel, because otherwise people will be lost for all eternity. So with these truths in mind, these clear truths in mind, we then seek to answer the question. What we don't know clearly from the Bible is we don't have a specific verse that addresses the question of what about the child that dies as an infant? What about the individual who's mentally incompetent or unable to be able to sort of hear and understand, comprehend the truths of Christ? In those situations, Scripture doesn't have a clear answer to those. We fall back upon who God is But we also have to recognize that somehow sin still has to be atoned for. It's at this point, I think, that the Mormon Church steps in terms of their writings, to try to make clear the things that Scripture maybe isn't as clear about. They try to fill in these gaps. But these are not gaps that should be filled in. They've just decided to do them and provide an answer that actually, I think, makes people feel happy.
Just because the Mormon Church, for instance, comes up with the concept of baptism for the dead, that might put a lot of people at ease, doesn't necessarily mean that their understanding of baptism for the dead is accurate. So whether you feel good about it or not, it really becomes irrelevant. The real question is this really something that the early church practiced as the answer to the dilemma that Mr. Trimble feels like we have? But we also have to understand, too, folks, we believe in a God who is just.
Yes.
He's not going to unjustly condemn anybody. I have to rest in that fact alone when it comes to these questions that the Bible may not address as clearly as perhaps I would want it to address it. So if God is a just God, then I'm sure he's going to handle that problem quite adequately. But what I like to do with that kind of a question is turn it around on the Mormon and say, you know, it's great to theorize and wonder about people in this particular situation, but the real question boils down to is, where are you right now? Because you are without excuse.
Yes.
You're not one of those that you bring up in this hypothetical question. Question number 15, he says, would a just God condemn someone merely because of the space of time in which they lived on the earth? This kind of ties in, I think, with the previous question.
Yes. Well, let's just be clear that it would be unjust for God to condemn people who do not deserve to be condemned. But God is perfectly just to condemn us because we deserve nothing but his justice as sinners. We are sinners, so the just thing for God to do is actually to judge and condemn sinners. What we have now here is the entry point for the gospel, that this just God has sent his Son into the world to atone for sins so that his justice can be fully satisfied in Jesus.
Exactly. And when you have the Bible telling us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as you've said, that makes us deserving of his just punishment. And this is why when I have Mormons and even other non-believers of other various backgrounds saying, God's not fair. I go, it's not about fair. It's about grace.
Yes.
Grace enacted is really not fair when you think about it, because we're not deserving of it. We always look at things in terms of what you deserve. And Christians often say, I'm glad I'm not getting what I deserve because I know what I deserve. And it certainly isn't the benefit of God's grace. But the fact that Christ himself comes and pays the penalty of that sin is certainly an act that I, to this day, still can't comprehend, because I realize I certainly didn't deserve that kind of a sacrifice. Question number 16, he says, if baptism is required for salvation as taught by Jesus Christ, and he cites John 3:3-5, what happens to those that never had the chance to be baptized, such as infants that died near childbirth? I think, again, this is kind of tying in with the Mormon idea of baptism for the dead and being able to do work for them.
Yeah, I think that the passage that he cited here, John 3, has absolutely nothing to do with baptism whatsoever. Just because the word water is mentioned does not mean that it's a reference to baptism. I think one thing that's very clear that needs to be pointed out is that when Jesus is having this dialogue with Nicodemus, Christian baptism did not even exist. There was the baptism of John. There was other Jewish sort of washings and cleansings that they had in the Old Testament. But this text does not even address the issue of Christian baptism yet. So what is the phrase water and spirit even referring to? I think that Jesus makes the point to Nicodemus that you should know these things as the teacher of Israel. Well, why would he even say that? Because he knows that the Old Testament taught this very issue, this very subject, the need for what we call in Christian circles as regeneration or rebirth, or as Jesus calls it here, being born again. It's this idea of spiritual renewal. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 27, where the idea of the spirit is referred to and water is referred to, and it's all to do with a cleansing internally of a person's soul. And he basically is saying to Nicodemus, you need that cleansing, Nicodemus. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. This is from the King James Version. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them.
Another question I think needs to be raised for Mr. Trimble, and it's a question that I've asked many Latter-day Saints. If baptism, the work of baptism, is actually required in order for us to be justified, would a Latter-day Saint like Mr. Trimble view baptism as being a righteous work? Now, it certainly wouldn't be an unrighteous work, so they would have to think it's a righteous work because it points towards that redemption that they are seeking.
Yeah.
But yet, what do we have in Titus 3, 4, and 5?
In Titus 3, 4, and 5, that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done,
but according to his mercy. And of course, mercy has to be undeserved. There's no such thing as deserved mercy, even though I have heard many Latter-day Saint leaders speak of it as if it's something that needs to be merited.
I think it's interesting, too, in terms of the correlation between John 3 and Titus chapter 3, that the text goes on to say, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, the exact same two sort of themes that are found in John chapter 3, the water and the Spirit, are right here in context of the washing of regeneration and the Spirit's renewal.
In question number 17, he says, why would Paul speak to the Corinthians about baptism for the dead, and why is this concept overlooked in mainstream Christianity? And of course, he's citing 1 Corinthians 15:29. I don't think those of us in Christianity overlook this passage. We just want to understand how Paul meant it.
Yeah. I think it's always important that when you have one text, and a text that may be a very difficult text, you never build an entire doctrine off of one text that's an unclear text. So what do we know about this text from the context? Well, we always want to look at the context, and the context seems to really indicate that Paul distances himself from those who hold to this belief about baptism for the dead. Notice how he says it here in 1 Corinthians 15:29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we? Now he contrasts himself with them. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by rejoicing. So Paul makes a distinction between those who hold to that view and what he himself believes, and he's using this in the context as an argument against them. They were the ones wrongly holding to this, and yet at the same time they were denying the resurrection. So he's simply saying to them, your views are inconsistent. Why, if you deny the resurrection, do you believe that there's a need even for baptism for the dead people?
Exactly.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. For an electronic donation of $12.22 or more through the month of April, MRM would like to send you a copy of Rose Publishing's 10 Questions and Answers on Mormonism. This full-color glossy pamphlet is chock-full of useful information about the LDS religion. Just go to mrm.org, that's mrm.org, and then click on the Donate button and make your minimum donation of $12.22. Be sure to end your donation with 22 cents so we know you want this resource. And again, we thank you for your financial support.